welcome you here this day to a service of celebration for the homegoing of one of the most precious men that I have had the privilege of knowing. We're delighted today that you have come for this time of testimony for the life of a professor in this institution who gave himself unsparingly to his students and to the institution that he served. We're very honored today to have some members of the family here. You'll be told about them in a moment. But before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer and seek his face. We've asked Dr. Jack McGorman to come and voice our prayer of indication at this time. Dr. McGorman, would you come and pray for us, please?
May we bow together, please. For you know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Our Father, we call upon you in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. By your grace, he is also our Savior and Lord. We acknowledge that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the greatest love story that has ever been told or even conceived, for it describes your love, O God, as you sent Jesus into the world to reconcile to yourself a humanity alienated and estranged. But we marvel at the cost of that reconciliation in him who knew no sin, but bore our sins in his body on the tree, a righteousness we could not have apart from your grace, we gladly experience in him. Our Father, we come to this memorial service to celebrate the life of a brother we loved, Dr. E. Earl Ellis, faithful steward of the gifts entrusted to him. And we recognize, Lord, that your grace and his commitment got along very well together. It produced a sharp and inquiring mind, for some of us knew him by his books before we knew him as colleague and teacher. It also produced quality friendship, for we have taken large needs in our own lives and shared with him how ready and how fervent he has borne us to your throne. Oh, yes, Lord, but all over the world today, there's a whole network of prayer lifting up his family and thanking you for him. Lord, we are grateful for his faithful witness, not only in the academy, at home or abroad, but also in a local congregation. Father, we ask you to comfort the family that is here. Let them know, Father, that their brother, their uncle, was greatly loved among the seminary family. For Father, our administration exampled extraordinary compassion, seeking to meet his need. And he was surrounded by colleagues and students, friends who watched as the old earthly tent house began to give away in preparation for the heavenly home. And Lord, there's no way we can think of Earl without smiles of remembrance. We remember his strong political and social concerns, how he would cut editorials out of the Wall Street Journal, put them on the tables of the faculty lounge. He wanted us to be informed about those deep convictions. And then, Lord, we know the anecdotes are so many, some likely embellished, but Father, we have smiled many times as we have thought of our brother in a bakery in Germany. He wanted his loaf of bread sliced, but he used a word that meant circumcised, and no doubt the lady waiting on him was greatly impressed by his devotion. And then, Lord, Earl loved to sing in the shower or out of the shower. And we remember the day he thought he had that rack locker room all to himself and dripping wet and naked. He stood at one end of that locker room, singing at the top of his voice, "When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there." Well, Lord, we know 8 days ago the roll was called up yonder. Earl Ellis is with you, dear Lord. We praise your name for this. Pray that all men and women, boys and girls, shall come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand together and sing this personal story of our redemption to Christ, "And Can It Be?"
Lord, It is such a great joy to be here and just take a few moments during this service today to express Southwestern Seminary's deep gratitude to this wonderful man of God, Dr. E. Earl Ellis. Dr. Ellis was an inspiration to us all. He excelled in his scholarship, always maintaining a high benchmark of godly scholarship, spirit-inspired scholarship. He inspired us not only by his scholarship, but by his close walk with his Lord Christ. He was a devoted churchman, loved the church, even visited synagogues to do evangelism with Jewish people. He inspired us by his evangelism. He was an apologist for the Christian faith, but he was also an apologist for the Baptist faith, and we greatly appreciate that, the inspiration. Even when his days at Edinburgh, when he was graduating and went to receive his regalia for graduation, he wanted to wear a churchman's garb underneath that would be exposed for all to see. The piece of clothing that he admired so and sought from the outfitter there at Edinburgh was that of a bishop. Of course, being very prim and proper, the outfitter said, "Sir, I cannot give that to you. That is the outfit of a bishop." He said, "Sir, I am a Baptist minister. Baptist ministers are bishops. They are pastors. They are elders." The outfitter handed over the garb without further reply. He inspired us in this manner. He lived within the scriptures. What an inspiration, his imbibing of the Word of God. Dr. Stephen Smith shared with me a little story just last week where Dr. Ellis came into his office. He had had a little conversation with Dr. Ellis, and he was inquiring about a very difficult passage. And Dr. Ellis, of course, went right into the New Testament Greek, a very formidable passage, somewhat challenging. But in the midst of his exegesis, in the midst of his explanation of the text, he began to weep. Tears came down his cheeks because he was moved, even in this oblique passage, by a devotional application, a need in his own life. A great legacy. He inspired us, as our president has often reminded us, by his fidelity to the great doctrine of the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible. Ellis lived a life of submission to the authority of Scripture. And he laid a powerful foundation in the life of many a student. The legacy that he left to us. Dear family, how indebted we are to your beloved relative. And we offer to you our deepest gratitude for your loan of Dr. Ellis to us. We are privileged to be, in his words, a part of his extended family. I want just to remind you that Dr. Ellis was born in Florida, although he loved old Virginia. He was born to Lindsay Thornton and Belle McBride Ellis, 18 March 1926 in Fort Lauderdale, though he was reared in nearby Dania. He is survived by Mary Lou Ellis Wilburn, a beloved sister, David Norman Wilburn III, a nephew, Carol Lindsay Wilburn Franken, niece, and Timothy Ellis Wilburn, nephew. Our gratitude to this precious family. Thank you for the wonderful encouragement that you have brought to us by your presence and by your testimony in the last day. And we want to pray for you continually and thank you for this wonderful man of God whom you loaned to us. Thanks be to God for Dr. E. Earl Ellis, a man of passion and verve. He counted himself by the tradition of his ancestors to be a shouting Methodist. And yet, he was a great Baptist, a great man of God. And Southwestern is deeply grateful for this collegial fellowship that we've had with him all of these years. At this time, I would like to read a passage of Scripture. Our beloved Dr. Aaron's son, who so longed to be here today, fell ill and was not able to come. But I'm going to read a passage that was central to Dr. Earl Ellis's identity as a Christian. He would often tell us that he held to a soteriological, eschatological center of biblical theology, which means he loved the Lord Jesus. He loved the person and work of Christ. And Ellis knew that final resolution would come to our fallen world. And he was an impassioned evangelist in that regard. I'm reading from a few verses from the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians that catches the heart of much of Dr. Earl Ellis's teaching to his doctoral students, his graduate students, over the years. From Ephesians 1, I read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he has made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in the heaven and which are on the earth, in him, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And you he has made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and has been raised up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." May God bless the reading of this word that Dr. E. Earl Ellis so dearly and passionately loved.
We may trust him fully. All for us to do, those who trust him fully, find him wholly true, and finding, as he promised, perfect peace and rest. Let's be reminded of this truth and stand together as we sing "Like a River Glorious."
In its pride and increase, perfect yet is. Edward Earl Ellis, scholar, professor, theologian, doctor of the church. Did you know he actually had that title when he was teaching at another institution for many years, associated with another denomination? That denomination awarded him a title which is rarely used any longer, doctor of the church. That's quite special. Most special, though, and to finish off that epitaph, follower and servant of Jesus Christ. We are here today to, yes, remember him, mourn his passing, but more particularly, celebrate his living. And I am grateful for that, and I say thanks be unto God for that reality. I want to thank the Pattersons, who have extended tremendous grace and care to him over these days. And my wife and I have benefited greatly from that care as well. For the many visitors who are here today, we want to thank you for honoring him with your presence by joining us today. There's a person that I don't think anyone else here would know. My wife and I had the opportunity to meet him. His name is Cliff Thompson. And for several weekends, he would go and sit with Earl at the hospital. We would stay in Dallas on the weekends, and he would take up duty then. Earl and Cliff had a long friendship, and they would go to dinner together or lunch together almost every Sunday. Cliff is unable to be with us today, but I want to thank him publicly for his service and ministry. He reminds me of Onesiphorus in 2 Timothy chapter 1, who was not ashamed to minister to Paul while he was in prison. And then I want to thank the family for the privilege of all of what we have been able to do and your encouragement to us over the phone from a distance. And, of course, thank my wife, her care. She is a nurse by training, and it shows. She is a servant and a minister by heart, and I want to thank her. Earl was known for many things: an incisive mind, a disciplined life, very strong-willed. I think you could even call it, don't you, Mary Lou, hard-headed. Yes? And, of course, he was known, now these are your words, family, not mine, to be cheap, right? But one of the things I've discovered is that cheapness allowed him to give much more. My wife and I, of course, are the executors of his estate. So we're going through his mail, and we're discovering cards from people, receipts from organizations like Jews for Jesus, many others that he has given to over this last year. And the more I look, the more I find he gave. And of course, he's already given much to the seminary, much. So don't confuse his cheapness with stinginess. No, he had a faucet where he let out that greed, and he did it by giving frequently. You know, you learn much about a person when you walk with them to the door of death, and my wife and I have had the privilege of doing that. I knew Earl from back in the 80s when I was finishing my own doctoral work at the University of Aberdeen. His work was somewhat influential on mine. And I came to meet him then here at Southwestern Seminary in the late 80s, about the time I wrapped up my doctoral work. And then, of course, I joined the faculty here in the year 2000, and our friendship began. And for various reasons, that friendship grew stronger and stronger over the years. So much so that my wife and I accompanied him to Mayo Clinic about 3 or 4 years ago when he had to have heart valve surgery and heart valve replaced at that time. And so we've been through that as well as many other doctor's visits and, of course, over this last 5 or 6 weeks sitting with him at the hospital and, as I say, walking with him to the door of death. Now, you can read several tributes to him. There are 2 Festschrifts written in his honor. The latest one, edited by Southwestern's own Aaron Sun, has a long chapter describing his life. It began by pointing out his salvation, his coming to Christ at the age of 11. And it says that he wasn't sure if it was a real transformation or not. It may have just been him responding to an opportunity to salve his conscience. But he said he discovered that was not the case, because he discovered an inherent propensity and tendency and desire to prayer after that, that he could not hardly suppress. And I can assure you, as I'll say more about here in just a moment, that continued to the very end. And other things, he said, the signs of the presence and the work of the Spirit attended to him all these days. So you can go and read about all of the statistics, all of the many publications and things like that. That's not what I want to focus on by thinking about his journey. I want to focus on those non-quantifiable elements and zero in on three characteristics of Earl Ellis that I had the privilege to come to know and learn as I walked with him these last 10 years or so. First off, he was fearless. Now, we could, as Dr. McGorman did earlier, we could tell stories about how we see glimpses of that. I remember, for example, the one where he was riding on the train and it was a no-smoking section. And someone across, seated directly across from him, was smoking. He asked them to put out the cigarette, and they would not. He asked again, and they would not. So he reached across and grabbed that cigarette out of that man's mouth, threw it on the floor, stomped on it and put it out, and said, "This is a no-smoking section." He did say after that, though, "Paul, I thought I was going to have to fight for my life after that." But you know, the kind of fearlessness I'm talking about is not that kind, first and foremost. I'm talking about fearlessness in terms of morality and theological courage. If God be for us, as the scriptures say, who can be against us? I think that was the theme that sort of fueled his fearlessness in many respects. He never met an exegetical debate that he did not enter. He never met a theological argument which he was unwilling to set straight. From abortion to homosexualism, as he called it, to feminism, to inclusivism in Bible translations, and all of the attendant detrimental effects, he entered all of them with vigor and with energy. And he published and he spoke on these things frequently. But make no mistake about it, he did not enter these debates unprepared. No, no. And that leads me to the second characteristic of Earl Ellis, and that is he was a man who was focused. He was so single-minded that it often came across as rude and hard-headed. But it was focus. In fact, he's so focused. Another thing I've found in his papers are IRS forms, copies where he sent in his IRS forms, and he edited the IRS forms. I kid you not. That focused on making sure things are right. Several of those forms I have. Another example of his focus and his intensity was his celibate lifestyle. I asked him, "Earl, did you set out to be celibate?" he smiled. He laughed, didn't he, Marcia? "No. In fact, I was in love one time. But I left, and she left to go home." This was when he was studying in Germany. "I came back expecting to meet her, and she never returned." I think it broke his heart. But he was so focused on following God, he turned his attention back to the work God had for him and kept at it. The morning after he broke his hip, I don't know if you all know this, he fell and broke his hip, and that's what started this decline. He tried to crawl over to the phone and couldn't quite make it. So he said, "Well, it's late. I'm tired." He reached up and pulled the covers off the bed and covered up and said, "Paul, I had a pretty good night's sleep." The next morning, he woke up, finished crawling about an inch at a time over to the other side of the room to call someone. So he calls David Allen, says, "I need to talk to Paul Wolf." David calls me, gets me on the phone. He says, "Paul, I've broken my hip. they're going to go in and do something, so I'm going to be off work for about a week. Focused, disciplined. I go to see him in the hospital and say, what can I bring you? Bring me the manuscripts for my commentary. I've got to get back to it. A little later on, when he realized he's not going to be back in a week, he decided, no more surgery. That's it. I want to go back to a rehab center so that I can build up enough strength to go back to work and finish that commentary or die trying. Single-minded focus. In fact, he told my wife and I those last few days, I don't understand the Lord's ways here, but I entrust myself to Him. And he turned his attention, literally, from that commentary in those last 4 or 5 days to dying. My wife was feeding him broth one day, a couple of days before his death. He said, do you think it's okay if I have this broth since I'm ready to die? Single-minded, focused, that was indeed Earl Ellis. My wife, of course, said, yes, Earl, it will help give you some comfort. Besides that, your days are in the Lord's hands, not a cup of broth. A third thing, though, and all of this leads directly to this, and that is a man of piety and devotion. His churchmanship has already been mentioned. His giving spirit has already been mentioned. His deep devotion to Scripture, as it speaks for itself with authority and clarity, have already been mentioned. He had little patience for the manifold obfuscations and other complexities and ambiguities of modernism, the spirit of modernism and its a priori assumptions. Let the text speak. And study the grammar, study the history, study the context, get into the minds of the apostles, but let the text itself speak. These are the oracles of God. Hear them, speak them, obey them. That was Earl's passion regularly. You know, it has been said that good theology is prayed theology. And I can assure you, Earl Ellis prayed over all of his theology. He was in a spirit of constant prayer. He pored over his writings with prayer that they would serve the kingdom of God. But secondly, good theology is not only prayed theology, good theology is also theology for people. And I can assure you, Earl's theology was for people. Something interesting I found in his papers in the last couple of days. It's one of his many prayer lists. Who's at the top of it? The president. No, not you, Dr. Patterson. You're further down the list. The president of our country and other people of influence like that. Also then, President Patterson and Mrs. Patterson. In fact, Barry Driver, a friend of his, director of libraries. Barbara Walker, Dr. Driver's assistant, is on this prayer list. Several others, Mark Taylor, as a guest instructor. This is one of his older prayer lists. But he didn't know Mark all that well, I wouldn't think, and he wasn't his full colleague yet, but he had you on his prayer list. His church, his sister, about 10 times on here. You nephews and nieces, each of you are on here. You say, well, sure, that's a typical prayer list. Samuel, the shoeshine boy in Charlotte. He's on there. His theology was for people. And then, to wrap this up, there were several times, many times, Marcia, my wife, and I would be in the hospital with him, or we would walk in to visit him. And he would be holding a nurse's hand, usually the cute ones. We teased him about that a lot. No, in all seriousness, any nurse's hand. And on occasion, a doctor's hand, I saw him, and he was praying for them. Many, many times. His theology, his scholarship, was not an end unto itself, my friend. It served people. it served Christ. Paul in 2 Corinthians said about the Corinthians, "You are a letter of Christ, written with ink." Excuse me, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. And that's how I think of Earl Ellis. His gravestone will have a cross at the top, and then his name, E. Earl Ellis, 2nd Lieutenant, U.S. Army, World War II, birth March 18th, 1926, death March 2nd, 2010. And then the bottom line, minister of Jesus Christ, and so he was to the end.
Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly, while the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high. Is past, safe into the haven guide. Oh, receive my soul at last. Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave me not alone, still support and comfort me. All my trust on thee is stayed, all my help from thee I bring.
If I did not express to Dr. and Mrs. Paul Wolf the incredible kindness that they have extended to Dr. Earl Ellis across these months and years, and also to various members of the faculty and to some degree to all of the faculty assembled here for their tender watch care contribution. It went all the way down to our students who loved him and enjoyed caring for him, and many of them ministered to him in various ways. My appreciation to my sweetheart, who basically prepared a meal for him each day, and with staff at the house, and And the interns took it to him. And thank you all for your contribution to Dr. E. Earl Ellis. And thank each of you on the platform for the contribution that you have made today. You are cognizant, many of you, that Dr. Ellis was involved in the great project of the commentary on 1 Corinthians. It was to belong to one of the most sophisticated and widely known commentaries that was ever published in our world. The International Critical Commentary of the Bible is a text that I've used since my days in high school, and found it increasingly helpful across the years. And from time to time, those old volumes are replaced by volumes that have to do with a more updated examination of the text. And so it was that Dr. Ellis was chosen to do the commentary on 1 Corinthians. He worked with zeal, with diligence. He worked the same way he drove, which was almost dangerously. One day when he needed to get his car repaired, the chaplain of this institution went down to be sure he was okay, and he was going to follow him home. And when Dr. Ellis shot out of the car repair place, he left the chaplain in the smoke behind, and he never was able to catch up with him. And so that's the way he pursued the commentary, too, with all of his heart. Well, he got to chapter 14, and he finished that pretty much, and the Lord said, you know, Earl, I think that we'll just do 15 in heaven together. And so on March the 2nd, that took place. And I read to you today from the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Listen to it. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, and which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now here it is, don't miss this. I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Dr. Ellis knew that that and not many other things constituted the gospel. I loved him because of his sense of humor. He wrote this book, among many others, a little book on the sovereignty of God in salvation. And he gave me this copy and autographed it, and of course I'll cherish it. But he added a little something after his autograph, knowing that he and I don't see eye to eye exactly on the question of Calvinism. And so he added, Page, I think you will at least agree with chapter 6, Earl. And not only did I agree with chapter 6, but a lot more of it also. But one of the things that I appreciated so much about him was that he did understand the gospel. Listen to what he wrote in Pauline Theology in 1989. Quote, the community of Adam is going to its death as a river goes to sea, sometimes quietly, sometimes stormily, but always inevitably. For the present world, no less than for each individual life, the paths of glory lead but to the grave. And in the present day, Western world believers individually and organized churches collectively are able by their good works to ameliorate some social evils and to promote a more equitable society. This is not a small thing. As those who have lived in cultures lacking Christian influence can testify. But they also have the tasks of calling people from citizenship in the community of Adam to citizenship in the community of Christ, and building them up in their new world identity. Only when mediating these realities in the church and in the world do Christians truly exercise ministry through our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Earl Ellis knew the gospel. And I know that most of you here today know the gospel and know the Savior of the gospel. But I do want to say to you today, before going one step further, that if Earl could be here and speak to us today, this much he would want to be sure about. He would want to be sure that you know what the gospel is. And it is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the eternal second person of the Trinity, came in human flesh and died on the cross to pay the price for your sins and for mine. And that on the third day, he was raised from the grave, which gives us our reason for our hope for the future. And if you have not yet claimed that for your own, there is not a better day than this day when we celebrate the life of a great man of God, for you too to become a man or a woman of faith and receive this Christ Jesus as your Savior. Paul states the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, and then he moves to the ultimate reaction or the ultimate result of it. And he says in verse 12 and following, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how is it that some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" And then he proceeds to give a series of results, a series of consequences that necessarily follow a failure if Jesus were not raised from the dead. Here they are, listen to them. If there is no resurrection of the dead, number one, Christ is not risen. Number two, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain. Number three, and your faith is empty. Number four, yes, and we are found to be false witnesses of God because we've testified God that he raised up Christ, whom in fact he didn't raise up, if the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And here again, those also that have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men most miserable. Earl Ellis knew the Christ who is to have hope not only in this world, but also in the world to come. Listen to what he said in one of my favorite passages, because he was dealing with the historicity of these events. And so in the Southwestern News in 1996, speaking of the now infamous Jesus Seminar, he said, and I quote, "The Jesus Seminar, as represented in J.D. Crossan's The Historical Jesus and R.W. Funk's The Five Gospels, is the latest promoter of this stripped-down Jesus, or what Paul called another Jesus. It claims to construct an objective historical Jesus based on scientific and critical principles and freed from presuppositions. But in fact, the Jesus Seminar is very much under the influence of its own rationalistic dogmas and suffers from the failure to understand the nature of historical knowledge." End of quote. Or again, quote, "The historical Jesus is the historian's Jesus. But which historian? The church has chosen the historical Jesus and the fourfold portrait of Jesus' pupils and of those in direct touch with them. The seminar Jesus is a jerry-built reconstruction 2,000 years after the fact that incorporates all the theological assumptions, prejudices, and blind spots of its creators. Which portrait, let us ask, is more likely to give the best representation of the life and teaching of Jesus of Nazareth? The answer is not difficult." End of quote. He understood the difference between the Jesus of history and the Jesus of the historians, and he amply taught the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what shall we say of all this? If we do believe in the resurrection of our Lord, and if we do gather today with heavy hearts in one way because of the loss of a precious one to all of us, we nevertheless sorrow, but not as those who have no hope. For we know that this is the shell of the man, and that he is with the Lord. And there is coming a day when even the shell shall be raised incorruptible, according to this 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. No wonder then that the Apostle Paul begins the conclusion of the chapter and finishes with a flourish as he says, "Now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption, but I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound. The dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, listen to the concluding verse. "Therefore, as a result of all that's gone before in 1 Corinthians 15, that this our brother is now living for himself." Listen to his conclusion. Here it is. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of God, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." 1960, in the Biblical Expositor, he anticipated all of this in a work on the little epistle of Jude. Earl Ellis said this, quote, "In this well-known benediction, Jude rests his case. The final and secure hope for Christians in temptation is God himself. He is able to keep them from falling. He is able to cause them to stand faultless and with exceeding joy of victory. The latter picture is of the sons of God in the resurrection before his presence in glory. At this note of final consummation, the full deliverance, the focus of the doxology turns toward God. Perhaps in answer to some of the errors against which he has written, Jude stresses that God alone is God. He alone is Savior. Many manuscripts add here, quote, through Jesus Christ our Lord, end of quote, the ascription of praise, glory, majesty, dominion, and power are attributes which characterize God from eternity to eternity. Man cannot give them to him. He can only recognize them and adore them, end of quote. E. Earl Ellis. If I can think of a verse that characterized his life, it is, "Always be abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain." And sure enough, there he is with a class in Great Britain, ever the teacher. Go ahead. Ah, yes, the congregation is gathered, and Dr. Ellis is preaching. "Well, farewell, my brother. Godspeed into the presence of our Lord."
Ask you to stand as we pray together. Father, we are grateful for the mercies of the Lord, and as we come to this time and the conclusion of this service together, Lord, we ask for your blessing. We are thankful for the testimony of our brother, Earl Ellis. Thank you for his ministry and his work. And Lord, we pray that your blessing will rest upon the result of his work, that the writings that he has done, the impact that he has made in lives, Lord, that you would continue to use for your glory and your purposes, that others may come to know Christ and may be built up in his word. Lord, we thank you for the testimony of our brother, and we pray that that testimony might be blessed by you, that still others might yet come to know Christ by faith because of the gospel that he so faithfully proclaimed. And Lord, we thank you for the hope that we share with him in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the atonement that was given through the Lord Jesus, and we thank you for the great mercy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and the living hope that we have in him. And Lord, we pray for your blessing upon us gathered here today, that we might be strengthened with joy in that hope that we have, that even as we go from this place, that we might walk strengthened by the Spirit, and that we might be testimonies for Christ, and that we might undertake our work in the example and model that's been set before us, but especially looking to that pioneer and perfecter of our faith, our Lord Jesus, who's gone before us. And we thank you that he is there to welcome us, that when that time comes, that we are with the Lord. But Lord, together we look in that hope for that great day when Jesus comes again and when you raise the dead. And we look forward to that time when there will be yet some who will be transformed directly into that immortality, that resurrection life that Jesus gives. And Lord, we thank you for the joy of that hope. And so now, Lord, we ask your blessing, and we do pray together, even as has been read from the scripture, to him who is able to keep us from stumbling and present us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. Let me just remind you that in our processional to the graveside service today, that processional will begin as a lineup at 1:15 at Pecan Manor and will depart at 1:30 for the graveside service. And also as a reminder, when you leave the auditorium today, in the display cases on your right as you go out the auditorium, there are in the display cases some of the works of our brother Earl Ellis.
And would you just remain standing, please, for just a moment as our funeral director comes and the family and pallbearers exit.